Well, hey, everybody. If we haven't met, my name's David. We as a church have been doing something if you're brand new with us. We're looking at the first church. And when I say the first church, like, because sometimes we see that in the name of a church, like first whatever church. We're not talking about that church. We're talking about like the very first church, what I tell my kids, the OGs, like the original church, which I shouldn't say. But anyway, so we're talking about like the original, and we're learning from them. Think about the original ones who would have had encounters with Jesus. Then he goes away, and now they're like living out their relationship with Jesus for the first time. Do you remember when you were maybe 18 or 19 or whenever you left home, how awesome it was, but also how awkward it kind of was, and you begin to figure things out kind of? That's what we're learning from the church. So I want to talk to you about something super specific that often, really gets mistaught and really abused. So I'm going to take you to maybe one of the most popular, most quoted parts of Jesus's life that people who don't even go to church have never even read the Bible, but they know about this part. John 8:7. All right, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. I bet the majority of us have heard that. Or maybe that's been leveraged against you, or you've had a friend speak it up who you're like, I didn't know you even believed in God. But they know this part where they're saying, Jesus said, like, don't throw stones. And we begin to like maybe mismanage the scripture. This particular moment is true. It really happened. Jesus says this. If you don't know the context, a group of people, I don't know the details, they caught a guy and a girl having an affair. They grab her, oddly, they grab her and throw her in front of Jesus and say, she has sinned and we think that maybe you need to tell us the punishment. And the punishment was that she would be stoned to death, that she would be killed. And so they're trying to trick Jesus. They throw her right in front of him and are like, condemn her, Jesus. And that's why he pitches this proposal. All right, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. And people were like, we didn't know you were going to say that, right? So then, you and I know that part of the story. In fact, for a lot of you, you're like, heard that before. I know that part. You know what a lot of people don't know? That the rest of the story keeps going. Like, that's not actually the end of the story when he says, all right, who's perfect? Throw the stone. And they're like, oh, okay, so I'm not. And scene closes, credits roll. No. Keeps talking in the Bible. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, of course, the wisest, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I, but watch what he says. This is where the credits roll. Go and sin no more. We know the stone part. We say the stone part. Like, don't throw a stone. That's not the end of the story. He concludes talking to her. He saves her life, which, talk about the power of what Jesus can do in our lives, like intervening, huge moments. But know what Jesus says. Stop sinning. Here, he called sin, sin. It's an important thing to learn in the Bible. Jesus, in this moment, called, he does not say, you know what, actually, I'm glad they went because you weren't really doing anything all that bad. You didn't really mean it. He doesn't say that. You notice what he tells her. And not mincing words, you've been sinning, stop it. Don't do that anymore. In fact, that's the second lesson. He wants us to stop sinning. When you and I talk about, and this is what I want to talk about, sin, sometimes we feel like it's a super, 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 super judgy conversation. Sometimes we use it to leverage against people. Sometimes many of us just feel shame and regret. And then there's others of us going, well, maybe it's not even real. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus does in this moment. He calls sin, sin, and he says, don't do it anymore. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, written incredible things. When all is said and done, the life of faith is nothing if not an unending struggle of the spirit with every available weapon against the flesh. It is a poetic way, a brilliant way of stating that you and I are the same in that you and I struggle with fighting sin, fighting desires that do not honor God, but then we lose our unity in this. We all go different ways all over all this stuff, and I think it's worth you and I going, I know what people say, I know what I feel, but what does the Word of God say? Colossians chapter 1. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness. This is referring to sin. Like, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. If you miss the rest of the sermon because you get caught up on, I knew I'd come to church and that pastor guy would talk about my sin, don't miss what I just read. That Jesus has offered you forgiveness of your sins. This is not me trying to condemn you and say, oh, be better. This is you and I trying to learn from God, say, God, how did the first church deal with this sin thing? I looked up a survey about us wonderful Americans and regarding sin. It's interesting. Lifeway did some research. And just they asked a basic question about, like, how do you see yourself and sin and how do you classify yourself and all this? And this was just interesting. 67% said they're a sinner. These are not, like, all exclusive. These are not all Christians. These are just people who say, yeah, I'm a sinner. 10% don't believe sin is real. 8% say they aren't a sinner. And 15% refuse to answer, which I don't know what that says, but they just refuse to answer, okay? So that's how stats work. You just get that kind of stuff. So, back to the agenda. What did the first church do about sin? Because I bet if I were to ask you to raise your hand, which I'm not, many of us have seen Christians abuse the topic. Many of us have maybe questions about the topic. So what do we do about it? We're going to go into the Word of God and see Acts chapter 2, where we learn so much about the first church. Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. So I just trying to point out that this was not a word that they weren't allowed to use or they didn't use or they were trying to soften. It's they're trying to help people know about this. So he's like preaching, each of you must repent. What do you do with your sin? According to the Bible, repent of it. You must repent of your sin and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you're willing to repent of your sins. If you just keep reading, this is not just one isolated verse, Acts chapter 3. Now, repent of your sins and turn to God. If you begin to read enough of the Bible, you begin to learn that there is this evidence that sinning and living in sin is not the same as turning to God and living for God. That's why it says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Your sins won't be wiped away unless you repent of your sins. There's this action. You and I can't earn this. It's a gift of God. But there also needs to be, over and over and over, you read about repent. So Pastor David is typing his sermon. That's me. I don't really type with all the fingers going at the same time, but and this is the part when I was writing that whether it was the Holy Spirit speaking to me, I think it was, but this is the part I think we need to pause and say, maybe we all don't know even what sin is. I mean, it's a word that gets thrown around all the time. Whether you believe in it or not, what is it? If you go to the dictionary, which is sometimes a dangerous place to go, the dictionary will tell you this. An immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. If you're like me, I read that and go, I still don't know what it is. You're like, you kind of get a little bit there, and you're like, okay. Because, yeah, come on, you're a thinker, you're smart. You're like, well, what's an immoral act? Considered to be a transgression. Maybe I didn't cross the line, though, so I don't know if I really transgressed. And divine law, I thought we weren't following the law or bound by the law anymore. And it just, you read definitions like that and you're like, still doesn't help me. So let me try to help. If you read the Bible, but you'd have to read it in Hebrew or Greek, which I don't. Old Testament as an example. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. This is the word. That's the word used to say the word sin. When I say sin, that's how it's getting used in the Bible, different variations of it. It means to fail or to miss the target. Here's something interesting, I think. If you're a hunter, you'll appreciate this. That same word, this Hebrew word, if you were out hunting and it didn't go well, in other words, you came home and they say, hey, did you get your deer? And you say, no, I missed it. You would have said this word. The word wasn't exclusive to how you and I think of spiritual sin. The word was used widely, so it's interesting that when talking about us and God, that the word gets connected. Same thing as church. Church was not originally this word about Christians gathering together, but the word got owned and reused. To fail or to miss the target. So, if you read the Bible, here's a better definition than what the dictionary offers of what sin really is. It's failing to miss the target God wants you to hit. And this is super important that we stop and do this slowly. Failing. We don't live in a society that likes to acknowledge personal failure. We like to blame other people's failures. This is one of our issues with sin. A lot of us feel like it's not an issue because we're like, well, I didn't fail. I just made a mistake or I didn't have my best day. As you begin to learn what sin is, you have to be able to admit that you failed, that you didn't do what you should do, failing to miss the target. In other words, there is a target, not moving. And who made the target? Failing to miss the target God wants you to hit. That's the annoying one right now. That God, not that you wanted to hit, that God said, this is what you must hit, and it's failing to do that. You're looking at me like you need some help, and I'm going to offer some help. Okay, here you go. That missing the target, let's have some target practice in church. Don't worry, we'll go to a nice, safe field. Don't worry about it. See, safety first or second or third or somewhere down that list, but thanks for coming with me to the field. It was a quick trip, right? It's good. For those of you like, oh, he has a bow and arrow. No, this is my kids. I don't. So I want you, can you do some, you can do some statistical math with me. Can you do this? You'll be fine. Some of you are very scared right now. We haven't built any trust amongst each other. I know. But let me ask you. All right. Percentage-wise, let's do percentage. If I were to shoot this arrow, that's easy, 10 times. This is close, right? From this distance, 10 times, in your mind, what percentage do you think I'm going to do? We're out in the field, guys. Y'all worried right now. There's no animals. There's no way I can hit that building way off. Percentage-wise, this close, how much trust, how much faith do you have in me to hit this? Just think about it for a second. And don't hurt my feelings. What'd you say? 95? Did I hear 95? 95? I don't think that's a possible number if I shoot 10, but anyways. It's got to be in tens. I failed college algebra twice, so I'm just like, I think it's got to be 80s, 90. 80? 90? 70? 100? I'm going to take the 100. I appreciate that. Okay. Let's up the ante a little bit. Let's say, some of you now are like, I didn't say 100. So let's go more realistic. Maybe somebody probably said 70, somebody probably said 30, and okay, let's go low, 30%. It's interesting if I ask you now, what percentage do you think I could hit out of the 10 right now? Some of you are like, 0% because you're not doing that, right? Some of you were concerned about the screen. I'm aware of that. I appreciate that. But most of you are well aware that I would not dare shoot this arrow now. I wouldn't dare do it, right? I love you. I am a pastor. Come on, whatever you got to think in your mind, I would never shoot an arrow with you behind it. The lesson here, and I think it's something that we need, we tend to treat sin like it's only target practice. What's interesting is, and I want you thinking about you, I move this over here, you're okay with me having practice. But as soon as I move this, as soon as I move it anywhere in sight of any one of you or someone that you don't even know, do you see how that changes it? You should be like, yeah, that changes it, David. That affects me differently. Well, when you and I look at sin in the Bible, we often think of God's law and God's restrictions. And we forget, wait, why did God even put sin in place? Rules, regulations, don't do it this way, do it this way. If this happens, there's punishment. Could it be bigger than just religion's rules? What if you and I started seeing sin a little differently, like the first church had learned this, that every time I sin, it's not just target practice where 90% is a decent day. Sin, where it's 90%, is not a good day because it means people around you got wounded by your sin. You can spread it out even further and put yourself in the crowd of the very arrows that you're sending, where you and I often sin and we're on the other side of that arrow hurting ourselves with sin. You can put God there as well, that when we sin, we're hurting God. The Bible talks about even grieving the Spirit of God. I love how the Bible describes what sin really is. It's missing the target. And we live in a society saying, big whoop if you miss the target. But if you put people behind the target, you're like, that's a major deal to miss the target now. So you and I should say, you know what, this sin thing? Maybe it's a bigger deal than we're giving it credit for. Maybe you and I shouldn't just be like, oh, it's just another church, another pastor talking about sin. What if you and I said, let's see what else the Bible has to say about sin so that we're not destroying our lives and the lives of people we love and even the lives of people we don't even know. Let's talk about sin. I'm going to take you to a story in the Bible about sin, like literally. I'll just show you an example. How would you like that to be in the Bible? Your sin in the Bible. You're like, why'd you have to put that there? Acts chapter 5, but there was a certain man named Ananias who, with his wife Sapphira, sold some property. Okay, so far so good. He brought part of the money to the apostles, if that's new to you, like to the disciples, to the leaders of the church, claiming it was the full amount of what he sold. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. So you catch what happened. He sold some property, he brought some of the money and gave it to the church, but he told the church, I gave you all of the money. We know what that's called, right? It's called a lie. And quick observation, temptation isn't new. Nowadays we like to say, you know, our world is so dark and depraved and bad, and wow. I'm going to tell you, people have been tempted for quite some time. Temptation has been around and rampant and difficult. Temptation, in order to be tempting, has to be something that kind of goes after you in a very like specific way. The devil's not just throwing things at you that he knows won't have the potential of sticking, right? That's temptation. It's typically rooted in some sort of a desire. Temptation isn't new. First church given as an example, but you can go way before the first church and begin to see it. Example, example, example. Jesus himself was tempted. It's all in the Bible. Go all the way to the garden. Temptation has been around and it's been powerful and it's been in your face and my face and everyone's face for all of our lives. Temptation is real. So then the question becomes, if temptation is real and sin is real, what did the first church do about it? Well, here's one example. This story, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. You have verse 3? Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? That's an intense statement. After someone just sold property and is giving money, like writing the check note, what do I put in the memo? And then Peter interrupts, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You're like, you lied to the Holy Spirit and you kept some of the money for yourself. Now, some of you don't misread this. So I got to sell all my stuff and give it to the church? No. The property was yours to sell or not sell. Meaning you chose to sell this property. We didn't make you sell this property. You chose to sell this property as you wished. And after selling it, the money was also yours to give away. How could you do a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. I think he thought he was just, well, it was just target practice. 90% is not that bad. What's interesting about this is it tells us what the first church did with sin. Sin wasn't ignored. Welcome to a classic approach that many of us as Christians will do, is we'll ignore it because it's kind of abrasive to deal with it. It's exhausting to deal with it. It can hurt a relationship if you deal with it. You might deal with it and not deal with it perfectly, and the person misinterpret that as you were intended to hurt them. You see what goes on? So we're like, hey, just ignore it. Don't do it next time. If you want to know what's going on, he lies because it seems weird. You got a guy who sells property and gives money to the church. You're like, what's the big deal that he kept some of it? It's because he lied. But why did he lie? Because he felt pressure to match what everyone else was doing. If you don't know this about the first church, a ton of people were selling their stuff and bringing their money to the church and saying, give this to the poor, help the poor. And he's like, what? So he has this conversation with Sapphira. Hey, sweetie, so they're like selling stuff. We got to find something to sell. How about that one property over on Main Street? Okay, sell it. I'm going to keep some of it. You cool with that? Yeah, okay. They won't really know the difference. All right, cool. All pressure because of what others in the church were doing. Peer pressure is not exclusive to middle schoolers. Peer pressure is something that you and I face, I would say, in and out of the church and at all ages. Pressure can be fuel for temptation. That's why, in part, we're doing this series where almost every week we've talked about some sort of pressure. And when you feel pressure, when life is creeping in on you, whether it's a relational thing, circumstance thing, money thing, health thing, whatever it is, when you and I begin to feel pressure, you and I begin to look for the first crack in the lining to get through and get out. That's what water does, right? You and I have a tendency to do the same. When you feel pressure and you don't like how things are going, you and I will have this outlet, and often it's when temptation shows up and says, how about me? That's why a lot of couples, when there's an affair, you can track it back to where there was tons of pressure happening. When someone decides to steal something, or when someone lashes out in anger at somebody and says something they should never say to someone, and you're like, how would you say that? Oftentimes, if you backtrack, there was this pressure that had been building up, and they gave in to temptation in the moment. And what I'm about to read to you is intense, just so you know. I know it's intense. I'll address how intense it is, but it's intense. I'm warning you, it's intense. Acts chapter 5, verse 5. As soon as Ananias heard these words from Peter, he fell to the floor and died. Not a joke, but it's kind of like, well, of course, everyone who heard about it was terrified. Because you know what everyone else is going, do they know what I did? And that there begins to be this almost shame factor that leaks out. This fear begins to happen, going, oh no, is that what God does? Like, oh no, they lied. Well, I did some stuff too. Oh no. And then I would love to tell you that's really the end of it, but that's not even the end of it. Acts chapter 5, verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? It's a beautiful option. You get to actually tell the truth or lie in this moment. Yes, that was the price. She lied. And just like what happened with Ananias, she is struck dead in the moment. And then an obvious verse, verse 11, great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. This is not a lesson. This is not a scare tactic from Pastor David going, you better not sin. No. But it does give us evidence that sin matters. I don't think God strikes dead everyone who sins. But I do think, according to the Bible, that sin leads to death. Sometimes it's an emotional death, spiritual death. Romans chapter 8 begins to help us a little bit. You're like, so what do we do? I don't want to die. This is not about trying to die or just get out of hell. Like, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. Some of us need to memorize that. That says that in the Bible. That's not me saying it, and that's not being me like, hey, here's an inspirational quote. This is just straight from Scripture, from Romans. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. If you've ever raised kids, our kids say, I had to do it. He hit me first. And we don't seem to change it as adults. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit, meaning you need the Holy Spirit, but if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And I did bold this on purpose. Put to death the deeds of your sinful nature. If you want to know what the first church was doing with sin, is they were trying to put to death their deeds. They were looking at their deeds, not to earn the love of God, not to earn their way into this place or that. They just wanted to put it to death because they knew that they were missing the mark and destroying themselves and their friendships and the people around them and their relationship with God. And so they're like, I don't want to destroy all of that. I don't want to throw all these people away. I don't want to lead people away from God. So I've got to deal with the actual deeds of my life. You and I have got to quit excusing our sin and justifying our sin and redefining what is sin and say, if God said it, okay, let's try to live this out. Let's pay attention to our actual deeds. Now, how do you do that? Because again, this is not simply a sermon to be like, be better, right? Okay? I can show you what the first church did to fight off sin, to defeat sin, to actually say we don't have to sin all the time, every time, and just ignore it. Here's the first one they did, and this is interesting. On conquering sin, that's the terminology we'll use, they had a debt of gratitude, and they lived by it. Sometimes when we follow Jesus, we think we have a debt of sin, meaning that you believe Jesus forgave you, so now you're going to try to earn that forgiveness. And many people do this. Where on their deathbed or near the end of their life, they're like, I sure hope that I did enough good things for God to like me. This is not that. You cannot earn God's love. He just loves you. He made you. He knew you before you were ever born. He's always loved you. He always will love you. He came and sent his son for you. Everything is all evidence that God loves you. That's off the table. That's settled. So you can't pay him back for that. But what you can do is live with gratitude for what he's done for you. As soon as you lose gratitude for what God has done for you, it's easier to give in to temptation. Colossians chapter 3, make allowance for each other's faults, even if you're married. I added that. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Whew. That's why when they heard this, they're like, I don't know if I want to do that. So it's this part. Remember, the Lord forgave you. So you must forgive others. You see the gratitude there? See, it's the people that hold on to bitterness, the people that say, I refuse to actually release this debt, are the folks who have not accepted in full the debt that has been paid for them. So if you want to know a tip on how to defeat sin in your life, never lose gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. Never lose sight or never lose the details of the fact of what Jesus went through, all of the pain and the anguish and the fact that he even stepped out of heaven to come in and save your life and mine. That kind of gratitude changes how we function, just like the days that you're super grateful for a friend for something they've done for you, and so that you'll do anything for them for at least a day or an hour. I don't know how long it lasts for you, but like where you begin to say like, wow, they're amazing. I want to show back to them some gratitude. That's what saves us in a sense from getting into temptation too much. Colossians 1, even before this, may you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father, always thanking the Father. This isn't just to be like, I'm trying to be nice. This is you and I fighting sin. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Always thanking the Father. Debt of gratitude. Here's the second one. Conquering sin, God gets veto power. If you're actually going to defeat sin, you got to give God veto power. You need to give it up. And it's annoying. God gets veto power. When you're like, I want to do this, okay. What's God say? I'll find out. Well, God says do this. You want to do this? God says do this. God gets veto power. I feel like I want this. I want to play this out. I want to say this to them. What's God say? He says this. I want to lash out. He says, love your enemies. You see, who gets veto power? He does. If you actually want to defeat sin, you take the temptation that you're feeling legit and you start asking, what's God have to say about this? Whatever he says is what I will do. Peter and the disciples were being challenged. We gave you strict orders never again to teach in this man's name. They're talking, don't teach in Jesus' name. Instead, you have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching about him. In other words, you're not listening to us. You're talking about Jesus. And you want to make us responsible for his death, Jesus' death. But Peter and the apostles replied, this is big, we must obey God rather than any human authority. This is not permission, by the way, to tell the cops to go away. Some of you are like, oh, no. You're taking that out of context. In context, that is saying God gets veto power. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a lifelong daily decision, because every one of us has temptations. Let God have veto power. And then a third one, very pressing in our very moment right now, publicly declare who Jesus is. Publicly, publicly, don't keep it private. Let me give you some Acts chapter 2. We've read this multiple times in this series. Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. So far, you're like, okay, I can do that by my own. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you a question regarding you and sin. Very simply, have you publicly declared that you follow Jesus? So most of us would say, well, I've posted some verses. I go to church. Yeah, but have you publicly declared? In our culture, sometimes we get some things mixed up a little bit to where we make public declarations on other people's behalf. In fact, a lot of us have been baptized when we were babies, which is, I'm not here to argue that. I'm here to say that sometimes that confuses, though, us as adults, where we're like, someone had me get baptized, do I publicly declare? Because they publicly declared for me. And so there's lots of adults nowadays who don't get baptized because they were baptized as babies and they feel like they're going to show dishonor to their family. And I would say you're actually honoring your family. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've decided to follow Jesus Christ, you should get baptized. And you're affirming what they hoped would be true, that you would follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then some of us just haven't been baptized because it's pretty publicly risky. It's like in front of people. And you're like, I'm introverted. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want this. I don't know these people. This is scary. And others are going, well, but they'll see me like later in life. What if I'm not perfect? What if they see me in a moment where I sinned and they see me and they're like, you were baptized. Was that fake? Right? And so some people don't get baptized because they're like, I can't do life perfectly, so I'm out. I can't do it till I know I won't make any mistakes. You see what we begin to do? We begin to refuse the public declaration, which, what if we're missing the point? What if the public declaration was a bit of the warfare against some of the stuff we're afraid of? What if the public declaration was, I'm going to put peer pressure over there. I'm going to put that potential giving into sin over there. I'm going to fight that. I'm going to let my friends, my family, my enemy, and even the demons watching. I'm going to let them know who I follow and whose authority that I live by. So many of us are living so privately with our faith, and we're being laughed at in the supernatural because they're like, if you just went public, you'd probably beat a bunch of this stuff. This is not a ploy to get you baptized, but this is perhaps a conviction for many of us to say, maybe you're supposed to be baptized because you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you've refused to be public about it and you're trying to do it privately. So here's what we can offer you. Maybe today you're supposed to be baptized. And you're like, I didn't come prepared for that. That's fine. We did. We've got changing rooms for you, clothes for you to change into. We've got people ready to pray with you, to answer questions for you. We as a church believe that the Holy Spirit often moves in our lives in unpredicted, undetermined, unlike scheduled times. We just showed up in support of someone, or we just came to church. We didn't even know his baptism. And why is my heart racing? Why do I feel like I need to go public with my faith? It's the Holy Spirit. And so here in a moment, you're invited. If you love Jesus and you've never publicly declared through baptism, you're invited to be a part of it. But I think we should go to God before we begin to act on that, to make sure that we have the conversations with God before we begin to act that out. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I just want to pray with you. Heavenly Father, I believe with all my heart that you want to meet with us all the time, day and night. And so, Lord, I believe with all my heart that you're with us right now, that you're wanting to meet with us individually, that you're wanting to speak to our very souls, that you're wanting to get beyond all the mess of the stuff that we believe and been misrepresented. God, we've jacked church up before, religion up. We've screwed things up. And God, many of us don't know what to do with sin. So, Lord, for wherever we have messed up and gone short or gone too far or wherever we have misrepresented, God, would you correct the errors? And Lord, for any of us or all of us, if there's sin in our lives, Lord, would you reveal it? And help us repent of it. Lord, if there's anyone who's never decided to even follow you, maybe now's the moment that they sense that you are real. And they want to walk with you the rest of their lives. They want their sins forgiven and they just want to be in relationship with you. So Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, would you open up the hearts of anyone who has closed them to you? Lord, for those processing, if today is the day they should publicly declare that they love you and they're not sure, Lord, would you speak to them and lead them the way you want them to go? May we be a people who go public about our love for you. But Lord, we lay this time at your feet and ask that you do your work in exactly the way that you want. We celebrate the lives that you have changed and the lives that you will change. But God, we do not stop without telling you, God, thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for not making us have to earn forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, for paying the penalty for us, for coming back to life for us, proving who you are and what you have the authority and power to do. And so, God, we celebrate what that power does in our souls. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for resurrection. Thank you for changing our lives. This time is yours, God, and it's all about you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.